If you are visiting today, then I imagine the very last subject that you would want to hear a sermon about is money. If I went somewhere for the first time, only to find out that people there were after my money, I wouldn't go back. So let me assure you that if you're visiting, we're not after your money. We are, however, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, as Brevard read for us. And we will be again next week as well, looking at some more of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And here's the question. What would cause people in extreme poverty to beg earnestly not to get money, but to give away their cash to others who need it? What would cause anyone to do that? I mean, gunpoint, maybe? Blackmail? Insanity? What would cause people in extreme poverty to beg earnestly not to get money, but to give away their cash to others who need it? It's unthinkable, isn't it? And yet, we're seeing here what is the true story given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What would make them do it of their own free will with a wealth of generosity that just overflowed? I'm quoting there from 2 Corinthians, from the opening verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says that these people begged to give even though they were in a severe test of affliction themselves, and that they did it with an abundance of joy. How does that happen? It says not only did they give according to their means, but as the writer can testify, they gave even beyond their means. What would cause people to do that? It's really hard to imagine that, isn't it? I've seen a lot of beggars in my time. I've traveled in India three times. I've walked through shanty towns in South Africa. I've had people try to sell me literally rubbish in Tanzania. I've worked among the homeless in Vancouver. And I've seen beggars in London every day when I lived there. And you've seen them too. And if I were them, I would beg as well. But what kind of people beg to give? Why would anyone do that? What would make you do that? Let me set the scene. It's in the middle of the first century. There's been a famine in Jerusalem, and the Christians there are also suffering persecution. So all the churches, far and wide, have a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And those in Macedonia, or northern Greece, they start to beg earnestly in verse 4 for the privilege of giving. Now it says in the NIV that they urgently pleaded, verse 4. It's the same word for begging. Begging earnestly, as we would read in the ESV. They really, really wanted to share in the privilege of giving. And that's what we see in verse 4. There it is. Out of extreme poverty, even joy, they had even joy to give away their cash for the benefit of others. And we need to see why they did it. The key to all this is found in one little word, grace. And you see it in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. It's the grace of God that has changed them and is changing them. Paul's not referring to that prayer that we sometimes say before meals. You know, sometimes referred to as grace. I once said grace on the phone one time, whenever, you know, the way, you know, you normally would say the phone number. But I just said grace. I was about 10, and I just said grace. And then the phone rang, and I jumped up. God is great and God is good. Not a good thing to do. But we're not talking here about that kind of grace that you say before a meal. Sometimes we think of, use the word grace as a kind of leeway or second chance. That's how a lot of people use the word grace, isn't it? You desperately hope for a week's grace because you're never going to meet that deadline. You're never going to get that essay in on time, so you need grace. Well, Paul means something different. He's not talking about leeway or second chance type thing or anything like that. The grace that God gives is powerful enough to make extremely poor people beg to give away their cash. That's how powerful it is. It may be hard for us to comprehend, but that's the kind of power that the grace of God has. It turns the world upside down. And it's spelled out in verse 9. Read in verse 9, the verse that Brevard finished with. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is grace, that Jesus Christ became poor for you and for me. Literally poor. He left behind the riches, all the riches of heaven, and that was his claim, that he had come from heaven and that he had come on a mission to pay a debt we could not pay. The God who could order armies about like pawns on a chessboard emerged in Palestine in an animal shelter as a baby who couldn't speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, and who depended on a teenager for shelter and food and love. He left behind the riches of heaven. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And he grew up to be ridiculed at times by his own family. He grew up to be hated and bullied by his own people, to be scorned in his hometown, betrayed by his own friends, treated as a criminal by the state authorities, and of course, as we know, spat upon, beaten up, tortured, and finally nailed to a tree. And these are just the facts of history. So try to avoid lie. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It says for your sake because his goal for us was to become rich. Not that we get to drive around all day in a Mercedes-Benz, or go to the Bahamas every day, or live in a palace. That would be nice, but the riches that God gives are way more valuable than a healthy bank account. You can be financially loaded and still be spiritually and morally bankrupt before God. I've buried about 70 or 80 people probably in my short ministries since I've been ordained in the last number of years. What value is their bank account to them now? It's of no value whatsoever. All our good living, all our decent law-abiding behavior, all of our good neighborliness has still left us in the red. We're still bankrupt before Holy God. He knows absolutely everything else that we tend to keep so well hidden. Have you ever seen that movie, Liar, Liar, with Jim Carrey? You know, everything he is thinking is laid bare because he just can't help from being brutally honest with everyone he meets. And it lets people see, of course, what he's really like. Well, that's kind of how it is between us and God. God sees everything that goes on in our minds. He knows it all the stuff we're good enough not to say in our better moments. He still knows it. He still knows what we're thinking. And we have nothing, spiritually speaking, in the bank because of the massive debt we have incurred before God due to our sin. We're under his judgment, bankrupt, without a zip to qualify us for acceptance in God's sight. Nothing that will cover the cost of living in his holy presence and his beauty forevermore. We're scuppered. But, and that little word but is rich itself, but by Christ's poverty we become rich. You might be rich and successful in every way, apart from the one that really matters. The question is, are you rich towards God? Do you know the inheritance that is in Christ alone, through faith alone? Christ left behind all the riches of heaven in order to pay a price that was beyond us, and only he could pay off the judgment of God's wrath upon us. And he has, and that's what we're celebrating. Again, I know we say it every time we're meeting around the Lord's table, and indeed we try to set forth the gospel every week, and it's familiar to us, but we need to hear it again. He's done it. The price is paid. He died on the cross. The price is paid. He's taken the punishment that should have been ours, and there is no more debt left to pay. Now, it's a good illustration. I've used it before, but you know, if that's us and the ceiling represents God, the problem is that the barrier of our sin comes between us and God. But Jesus came into the world, and he had no barrier to separate him from God. He was perfect, lived a perfect life, absolutely perfect. And yet, he died, not for his own sin, but for ours. He took it all upon himself. The Father turned his face away. He was separated from the Father in a mysterious way. He took the judgment of God upon himself. and paid that price. And now the glory is, what is left? What is left to separate us from the Father? Nothing. There is no sin to separate us from the Father. The price is paid, and now we can run into the arms of God. And that's why the temple was torn in two across the city. At the very moment when Jesus died on that cross, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as a symbol, a very profound symbol, that the way to God is now open. He's done it all. Today Christ offers a free gift that money can't buy. Peace with God, eternal inheritance with Him that can never perish or spoil or fade. That is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what the churches of Macedonia in Northern Greece, that's what they knew. They knew that they were rich towards God. That despite how they didn't have much materially in this world, they knew that they were rich towards God, and that's why they begged to give. And if you want to be rich towards God, to know His forgiveness and acceptance and a secure future with Him, then today's a good time to sort that out. If you confess your spiritual poverty before Him and your utter helplessness to do anything about it, if you turn to Jesus and thank Him for becoming poor for your sake, dying in your place, if you simply ask Him to take over the running of your life and make you rich towards Him, well, then you can know today what the churches in Macedonia knew. The only danger is that you might start behaving like them. You know, it took them over. It had a radical impact in their lives. Amazing grace and love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Now, next week we're going to spend some more time on this passage, but for the remainder of our time here, I want us to see not only the generosity of God in Christ to radically shape us, as it did the churches of Macedonia, but also to connect the reality of that to the needs of our local church. Our needs are not the same as the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, the church is still at the center of God's purposes for the world, and we have needs if we're going to fulfill our mission and our vision. And there are, even though our needs are not the same as the church in Jerusalem, there are times when I become aware of people within our congregation and perhaps beyond it as well, around us, who are in considerable financial need. And we have a fund that is set aside for people like that. And we have used it accordingly over this past year. People who are really struggling financially, and we can help, but we can't help if that fund is not looking healthy. And it is, of course, kept an entirely private matter, but there's a similar aspect to the situation that was going on in Jerusalem. We need that fund to grow. We have other needs as well. We have a massive mission and vision that will take considerable sacrifice from our members if we're to realize it. Now, I'm speaking here to members, because visitors, like I said at the beginning, we're not looking for your money. But hopefully, as I say a little bit more here, you'll at least get a sense of what we're about, what our vision is, what direction we're going in. And I think that's important. But, you know, probably the main thing that drew me to this church was a document I read that had been adopted by the elders here in 2010, setting out your mission plan. I shared this on Thursday night at the wee event we had here on Thursday. The first paragraph of that mission plan in 2010 said this: our long-term goal is to see Bible-teaching congregations established and flourishing across North Dublin. Now, that's a vision. That's a grand vision. That's a brilliant vision, to see Bible-teaching congregations established and flourishing across North Dublin. In that same year, you planted a church in Donabate at great cost to this church. We sent and had to say goodbye to a lot of very committed and mature and generous Christian people out from our fellowship in Malahide. It was before my time, of course, but it was out from our fellowship in Malahide to form the nucleus of a church planted down a bit, which at this year's General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland received the green light to be constituted as a church within our denomination. But it took sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice to give those people up, to give up talents as well, and money for the sake of the kingdom, That in itself is inspiring. What's even more inspiring is that we're only 4 years down the line from that little church plant starting. And now Donabate has significantly more people attending than we do here in Malahide. That's amazing. That's awesome. I'd like to see more people here, but isn't it great that Malahide has grown in that way? That Donabate has grown in that way. It's fantastic. And there's just no way that we could have reached all the people in Donabate that are now connected with that church. There's no way we could have done it from our base here in Malahide. There's just no way. To reach people in Donabate, you need a worshipping, witnessing gospel fellowship in Donabate. And praise God, that's now what we have. The time of planting in Donabate, as more and more people, you know, were moving to that area, has been really strategic. And Andy, Carol and his leaders and the whole fellowship there are just doing a fantastic job to grow the church. And may God make it keep on growing and growing, both in numbers and also in maturity, so that before long, they start to dream about a new church being planted, even from Donabate. Wouldn't that be good? And God knows we need more gospel churches, Bible teaching congregations across North Dublin, in every denomination, in our own as well. I used to work in Ballymena. It's not a very big place. But there are 8 Presbyterian churches in the town itself, all of them fairly big, just outside the town in a wee village called Ahochle. There are 3 more fairly big Presbyterian churches in that little tiny village alone. And I mention that because that's the reason why most of the churches up there are not thinking much about church planting. It's great that they have all those churches, and there are many others in other denominations as well, and it's great. But we don't have that same reality down here. We're not in the same situation. We don't have loads of Bible teaching churches. And our mission plan from 2010 says this: church planting is the most effective way to see kingdom growth. I think that's right. I think we've seen that in Donabate. And that's why the Apostle Paul was a church planter. He targeted all the strategic cities in his missionary journeys. And our 2010 mission plan goes on to say, and I quote, "We are committed to being a church-planting church." Again, I quote, "There are clearly opportunities for church-planting in some of our neighboring communities. Port Marnock lacks any reformed church. As Swords continues to grow, huge unreached areas emerge. Clongriffin and Balmain could also have potential for future gospel ministry." Now, why am I telling you all this? It's simple, really. If we don't have a real vision for extending the kingdom of God here and across North Dublin, then we're never going to really give in a way that enables it to happen. When it comes to giving, I'm convinced that people just don't see what the great need is. Again, I'm speaking to members when it comes to giving. But I'm pretty sure that it's not that people are not generous. Many people are. I just don't think that most people realize what it takes, not only to run a church, but also to develop and grow the ministry of the church, so that we might even be in a position to support ministry elsewhere, as we haven't done a bit. And I need to be honest here. Our finances at the minute spell maintenance, not mission. That's the reality. Our finances spell maintenance, not mission. And that's a big problem, because we are essentially a mission. It has been said that the church is the only organization in the whole world that exists for those who are not yet its members. Our whole raison d'etre is to grow and develop, not for the sake of our own name, but so that we might see the kingdom of God extended, not only in Malahide and Howth, but across North Dublin, and indeed across the whole world. And at the minute, our giving is simply not encouraging us to dream dreams. And that's why we need to get a vision once again, to think big, to think, where are we going? How can we multiply? How can we invest even beyond our own local ministry? Let me quote again from the Mission Plan 2010. "The opportunities facing us as a church family are enormous, even though our resources are relatively sparse. It is also very obvious that our ability to maintain and develop our ministry in future will be controlled to a large extent by financial factors. Not only is it incumbent upon us to give generously and sacrificially as we move towards self-sufficiency, but also to find creative ways to fund new gospel workers and initiatives." Now, there was maybe a lot in there to hear and process. There's a phrase that I want to elaborate on. I wonder how many people know what is meant by that phrase, move towards self-sufficiency. What does that mean? Let me explain, because I think probably people just don't know this. Our local church, both in Malahide Presbyterian, cannot yet fully support a minister. And I hasten to add that I'm very well looked after. This is not any problem for me. I'm well looked after. I don't need another penny or another cent. But the fact is that all the other churches in the denomination are currently contributing towards my salary, because Hoth and Malahide can't do it alone. Now, it doesn't happen directly. It all goes through the central administration up in Belfast. But suffice to say, it's not a good situation to be in. For example, until we are financially self-sufficient, we cannot add to our staff in terms of full-time employment. We can't employ a full-time youth worker or ministry apprentice. We can't do it, because how can we pay for two staff when we can't pay for one? That's just the reality that I think people need to understand. And I think most people don't realize that when Marty Gray was employed here as a full-time youth worker for 4 years, it was, on the one hand, possibly the best thing that ever happened to this church. On the other hand, it was majorly frowned upon by those within our central administration. And people don't understand that. They don't know that. But the reason it being that if we depend on the wider church to enable us to have a minister, as we do, then surely we're not yet in a position to support another staff person. That's how it was seen, and I think fair enough. As a local church, we need to become financially self-sufficient. Our denomination is not rich. There is no sugar daddy in the north who's going to keep us going. And even if there was, our goal is not maintenance. Our goal is mission, to grow and multiply and develop and invest in kingdom growth here and around the world. And surely step number one in that goal is to become financially self-sufficient. Now, some good news is that we do have another person joining us in full-time ministry in September here. But in light of what I've just shared, they're coming as a volunteer. They have to come as a volunteer. Clifford White is a young guy from Ballymena. He's 22 years old. He's well involved in the congregation of Highkirk, which is very big. So this will be very different for him here. Clifford has recently completed a teacher training degree in Belfast, but he's not too keen to be a school teacher. So he's going to come and spend a year with us, and he'll help with our youth work, and he'll get a taste of ministry in a local church. Like I said, he's a volunteer. He doesn't come with any particular ministry or youth work qualifications, but he has a great reference, and the whole thing is designed to be a good training for him and a great help for us. So it's a real answer to prayer. We really thank God for it, because we can't just sit around and wait for our finances to improve before we press on. Securing a ministry, a volunteer ministry apprentice for September was one of our key goals for this year, and we thank God for his provision. But if we do want to see people coming to help us through full-time ministry, one obvious question is, where are they going to live? Back to our mission plan 2010, it said this: to provide for the future ministry in Malahide, we need by 2015, that's next year, to look at the possibility of acquiring additional property. I don't think we're anywhere near any position even to consider that at the minute. My family and I are very privileged to live in Malahide because of a fantastic church property. It's absolutely superb. It's embarrassing, actually, how good it is. But should we have any personnel coming to work for us, there's nowhere else for them to live. Clifford is going to be lodging with somebody in the congregation next year. But, you know, what about a long-term solution? I've been in correspondence with a couple in the States who want to come in 2015 for a semester, working here in our local church. And finding accommodation may be the make or break of whether it happens or not. Now, growing the ministry here doesn't simply mean adding personnel. Let me highlight something else from the 2010 mission plan. What do we need to do to help grow the congregation in Hoth, which is growing? Thank God, later in Hoth today, we're going to be adding 3 new communicant members. But here's one thing for consideration. The mission plan 2010 said that a key step in the process of growing Hoth will be, and I quote, opening up the front of the church property and reconfiguring the entrance. Now, that would be a massive and very expensive project. Already it has taken and will take a lot of money to keep such an old building in good nick. But it's not hard to see the rationale of developing it as well. Now, we all know the difference that an open, attractive and welcoming entrance can make, especially when you come to a place for the first time. On Sunday night, Margaret McKenna and Michael Sparksman and myself were up in Drogheda Presbyterian. It was a special service to mark the next stage of a guy who's on track towards ordination within our denomination. Great fellow from Drogheda. But anyway, what a building they have in Drogheda. It's fantastic. And the entrance is a really big part of it. And they've had amazing growth up there, not just because of the building, but it certainly helps. We have a class building in Hoth. It's beautiful. There's space to mingle. But if you're coming for the first time, you have to be quite brave to go through that porch, through that big heavy door. What are you going to find on the other side? Being a listed building, I imagine we might be quite limited with what we could do, but just imagine a really open and inviting entrance. Now, that, I've only lifted that from the 2010 mission plan. It's not even my idea. I'm just mentioning it because it's just an example. It may not be something we actually pursue. It's simply an example of things that we may want to develop, but we can't develop if we've got no money. And the money will not come without vision. You see why I'm spending time on this? We need a vision. We need to think big. How can we improve? How can we develop and multiply and invest so that we're not stuck in maintenance mode, but we're pressing on for the kingdom, eager for people to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. May God lead us on to his glory. Amen.